Good morning, everyone. We're going to be studying from John chapter 4 this morning. John chapter 4, I think, is an example of the master teacher at work. And of course, that interests me. You know, as a teacher, as a preacher of the gospel, I love to see Jesus at work, the one who did it best, the one who always had the perfect words, and how I wish I always had the perfect words. But what we see in John 4 can be very useful to all of us, because we all have a purpose and a goal to be sharing the gospel with those around us, with friends and family, with people that we meet in our community, yet we acknowledge that that's not a very easy thing to do. It's easy to say the wrong thing. It's easy to unnecessarily offend. It's easy to turn someone off to where the conversation ends much faster than we would like. So what is it that we say? What kinds of strategies can we use? And I think that Jesus' example here in John chapter 4, when he's teaching a Samaritan woman at the well, shows us some very good lessons that we can learn in how we teach others. So let's start by reading John chapter 4, verses 1 through 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him." Nor the cultural context of this conversation, then we're missing a lot of the wonder of what's happening here. Jesus had to overcome several roadblocks in order to even have a discussion of any kind with her, much less a serious one like this, about spiritual matters and about her soul. And so it's this passage, this chapter, that gives us a good opportunity to see how to get through a tough situation. You know, not every evangelistic opportunity is an ideal one. With somebody who is already perfectly open, who is already perfectly just like me, and who accepts everything that I have to say without the slightest bit of pushback or concern, you know, really, how many evangelistic opportunities work just like that? That's not really the nature of evangelism. It's not really the nature of the message that we have for people. God's word, the gospel, is a message of change. And by definition, it's change that we all need. It's a shift in our lives. And so it has some offense to it. It has some difficulty to it as we try to come to terms with what I lack and what needs to be fixed in my life. But before we even really get to the content of the message, consider these differences between Jesus and the Samaritan woman that stood in the way. First, there's a cultural difference in that he is a Jew and she is a Samaritan. Now, that probably doesn't sound like a very big deal to you. It may not if you're not very familiar with the times and with these different peoples. We're a little removed from that. And so the full impact of that doesn't necessarily hit us. But you have to know the background of these groups and to understand why even the two of them talking was shocking. The Jews, of course, were God's people who came from the lineage of Abraham, lineage of Jacob, and were given the promised land of Canaan, were God's special chosen people. It's the group of people that the Old Testament is mostly following. And it's a group of people that Jesus came out of. The Samaritans, on the other hand, were a bit of an offshoot of a group. When Israel was taken away into Assyrian captivity, there were a few who remained behind. A few who were not taken, who were left basically to just, you know, try to scrape together whatever portion of life that they could in the wreckage that was Israel. And Assyria also placed some other exiles and some other people in that land. And so you had a hodgepodge of people all barely trying to survive, all who had underwent a lot of serious problems, and they started intermingling, intermarrying, and you end up with a new race of people, a new cross of different groups of people that came to be known as the Samaritans. Ethnically, they were partially Jewish and partially Gentile. And they didn't go into the full paganism of the Gentile religions, you know, the Assyrian faith or any of the other nations around them, but they also didn't follow Judaism in its strictest and most correct form. They really had their own version of Judaism. They only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, as we call it now, of the Hebrew Scriptures. They rejected anything that had to do with Jerusalem, and they had quite a few modifications to the worship, to the law that they are under. It was basically a modified version of that covenant that God made with Israel, and they rejected anything to do with the Messiah. And so because of all of this, the two groups really didn't get along. You've got some religious differences there. You know, the Israelites are worshiping in Jerusalem. The Samaritans are worshiping on Mount Gerizim. She starts talking about that in verse 20. But they have this religious difference between them. But it's religious and it's cultural. The Jews were not happy with the Samaritans because they are not fully Jews. In fact, they were considered to be worse than the Gentiles as a half-breed kind of group, so that they would say that was offensive to them. And they saw them as traitors to their kind and traitors to the blessed people of Israel. And so they didn't exactly live in harmony. They did not work together. They did not interact with each other. They did not speak civilly to each other. They mostly tried to stay away from each other. So when Jesus strikes up a casual conversation as a Jew with a Samaritan, she's immediately shocked. That's why she says, "How is it that you, a Jew, speak to me, a Samaritan woman?" That's just not something that's supposed to happen. But there was also a social difference. It's not just the cultural difference of Jew and Samaritan. It's the social difference of a man speaking to a woman in public life, especially a strange woman that he did not know. We didn't read it, but in verse 27, his disciples marveled not even that he was speaking to a Samaritan, I think they maybe understood that a little bit better, but somehow that he was speaking to a woman out there was unusual and something to marvel over. That was not an expected thing for him to strike up this conversation with a woman who was there by herself that he did not already know. There's a social difference there. And so that adds to the amazement of the situation. And then there's a moral difference. She is openly living in sin. She is openly living with a man who is not her husband. She is in an adulterous relationship. And Jesus, of course, is the promoter of what is good and righteous and holy. And that can be a bit of a roadblock. Can you speak to somebody who's openly living in sin? Somebody who knows better and is still doing something that they know to be wrong? There's a lot of things here that make this complicated. The cultural difference, the religious difference, the social difference, the moral difference. Yet Jesus still is willing to speak to her. There's also some roadblocks, not really about them as people, but just the circumstance. Consider that Jesus had been traveling for some time. Verse 6 tells us he had been on a long journey, and now he was tired, he's weary, he's resting there by the well while his disciples go into town to buy food and to come back. You know, Jesus was and is God, but he also came as man, and he was subject to the same limitations and difficulties and struggles that we as human beings are. And sometimes we're tired. Isn't that the truth? Sometimes we're tired. Sometimes we just don't want to put up with anything else. When you've had a long day at work or a long week, some long trip that you've been on, there are a lot of things that you're just not willing to put up with. And Jesus experienced that kind of fatigue as well. He needed sleep. He needed rest. He needed opportunity to get away from the work. Yet after all of that travel, when he is fatigued and exhausted, there's this opportunity to speak to the Samaritan woman. Now let me ask you, if you're that tired after a long journey, is your thought, I need to start this evangelistic conversation with a stranger where there's all these other roadblocks? She's of a different culture than I am. There's a social difference between us, a religious difference, a moral difference, and I'm just exhausted. And let's add one more thing to it. She's also busy. She's not just sitting around waiting for somebody to talk to her. She's there to draw water from the well. She's there going about her day. So this is not exactly the ideal evangelistic scenario where you have two people who are already alike in every possible way, both rested and refreshed and schedules totally open, ready to talk about the gospel. It's not like that at all. Yet Jesus still is willing to talk to her. Those roadblocks are significant. Any of them, or any combination of them, could have prevented Jesus from even attempting to talk to her, and any of them could have caused the woman to just ignore him and to go her own way, or even to react negatively to him. Yet that's not how it turns out. This has a positive end to it, even with all of the roadblocks, and in large part, that's because of the way that Jesus steered the conversation. Of course, she's got to be receptive to this. It matters what her heart is, and it matters that she has willingness to listen. There were plenty of people that Jesus taught who did not want to listen to what he had to say. And some far worse than that. Some that heard his teachings and saw his miracles, and their reaction was to say, "We ought to kill him. I don't know how you can be in that frame of mind. I don't know how you can see deity walk the earth and work miracles and say, we need to kill him." But that's what happened. So we know that the success of teaching is not solely up to the teacher. Because if Jesus even had people who opposed him and who were unwilling to listen to him, then, what hope do any of us have to have a 100% success rate, right? But that doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't a master teacher. yes, she was receptive, she was willing to listen, but the things that Jesus says and the order in which he says them are important. Let's consider these. We already identify, but they have a lot of differences between them. Yet Jesus does not draw attention to that. He doesn't start out the conversation by saying, "We're really different, you and I. How weird is this that we've got a Jew and a Samaritan both here at the well? This is awkward for me. Is it awkward for you?" He doesn't draw attention to those differences. He starts out with casual conversation and a common point of reference, something that they can both agree on, even something as simple as just, "We're both here for water, and how nice is water when you're tired and hot." And so he asks her for water. That innocuous, seemingly meaningless statement was already shocking. The fact that he treated her as a peer, that he asked for something respectfully, treated her with respect, was already shocking and countercultural. Remember how much good you can do just by treating people as people, because not everybody does that. There are a lot of selfish people out there. There are a lot of prejudiced people out there in all sorts of ways. It's not just about race and culture. There's a lot of different sorts of prejudices out there. And even a universal kind of prejudice called selfishness, where everybody is worse than I am. Everybody is less meaningful than I am because I am the most important in the world. There's a lot of people who believe that. Whether they'll say it or not, you can tell by the way they treat people. So you being so countercultural as to treat people like people, to treat people the way you would want to be treated, already takes a big step forward. And in a case like this, where there are a lot of differences and there are a lot of roadblocks, that simple unsaid message is powerful. Jesus also did not draw attention to their differences in a self-serving kind of way. Jesus could have said, "You know, most Jews wouldn't dare to speak to you, wouldn't deign to speak to you, but I'm a better Jew than most. And so I will speak to you. I'm willing to treat you as an equal, and you ought to be glad that I'm willing to do this." But that doesn't really help anything. That only draws attention to the differences and serves to puff up the one person rather than to just show the respect and treating someone as a peer. And we are familiar with the tensions that exist in our society. Maybe we don't see a Jew and Samaritan tension, but we see tensions among different ethnic groups, among different cultures and subcultures within our society. And we know that there's longstanding history among these different groups and things that make things complicated. It is often counterproductive to draw attention to the divide by saying, "You know, most white people wouldn't talk to you, but I will." You know, like, what are you trying to accomplish with that? What good does that do? Just treat people the way that you want to be treated. It doesn't have to be a big thing to show respect to someone. That should be a default course of action for the Christian. And that's what everyone wants, right? To be treated with respect. You go a long way by doing that. And so Jesus is not drawing attention to their differences. She does. She is shocked, and she says outright, I can't believe that you're talking to me. This is, you know, an amazing thing, or kind of a shocking thing, that you're willing to talk to me. Why are you doing this?" And Jesus isn't really interested in exploring that conversation primarily. Let's stop talking about the fact that we're talking and talk about what there is to talk about, what the real subject of our conversation is. And he keeps trying to draw her to spiritual matters. They've bonded a little over water. So Jesus uses water as a metaphor. He says, if you knew who I was, then you would ask me for living water. Water that you would never have to drink again. And she doesn't quite get this at first. She is repeatedly going back to the physical. And he repeatedly draws her back to the spiritual. That even though he is thirsty, and even though he is tired, and even though water is great, he's not really interested in water. There's something much more important than water, and we're going to pull it back to the spiritual. Pull it back to something that's even more important than the life-sustaining water. And she does get that eventually. She does understand that he is now speaking metaphorically and that there's something that he has to offer that she needs to consider. But then at an appropriate time, he even shows her her sin. You know, he doesn't start out with their differences, and he's not really interested in exploring the cultural and social and societal differences, all of those things. He is interested in exploring the moral difference. Right? The fact that she's living in sin. The fact that she is openly sinning against God, and that that cannot stand if she wants to have favor from God, if she wants to have her reward. And so he does that in a fascinating way. We'll go back and talk a little more about that in a moment. But he does that in a fascinating way to bring her to the knowledge that she is in sin. But all of this is leading towards teaching her about the kingdom and about who he was. And that's the goal. This whole conversation, as fraught with danger as it was, and as many roadblocks as there were, it got to the kingdom and the king. And that's where our conversations need to go. There are a lot of things that can get us off track, but that is what you have to get people to see the nature of the kingdom of God and to see the nature of the Messiah. And you can build from there. You have to do some work a lot of times, like Jesus did. She wants to talk about water. She wants to talk about cultural problems. She wants to talk about all these things. He wants to talk about the kingdom. And he wants to talk about righteousness. He wants to talk about the Messiah. That's where the power is, not in anything else. And so in whatever conversation you are having with somebody who is of the world or somebody who does not yet know God or is openly living in sin, remember that that is your goal. Remember that you are working to get the conversation to be about Jesus and the church that he built, and what Jesus wants you to do. Everything else can build from there. So, some lessons from Jesus. As we said, don't be in a hurry to point out the differences from the beginning. Let's consider something that, an example of that. You meet a Catholic, and the first thing you say is, how could you be so naive as to think that the Pope is God on earth? You know, is that how you want to open that conversation? You know, the Catholics do believe that the Pope is infallible and the Pope is God on earth in a way, and that's not correct, and that's something that needs to be addressed. But does that need to be the first sentence out of your mouth? I don't think it does. Or you meet someone who doesn't go to any church, they're not very religious at all, and so the first thing you say is, you should go to church. If you went to church, you'd be moral. You'd have some morals and not be such a terrible person. Do they need to be a part of a church? Yes. Do they need to be a part of God's church specifically? Yes. Do they need the pattern of righteousness that God gives? Yes. But the first sentence out of your mouth probably shouldn't be an accusation that they're completely amoral. It's not useful or helpful. But people do say things like this because they're focusing on the differences. Some of those differences you do need to get around to. The consider, the timing, the order, the tact, and the wisdom of how you do so. You get people to talk about Jesus and the kingdom first, and you build from there. Notice how Jesus found a point in common and was able to start there. There didn't look like there would be many points in common between him and the Samaritan woman, but he found one. Something as simple as them both being there for water at the well. and he could use that as the smallest foothold to have a conversation. Well, what kind of small footholds can you get in a conversation with someone? What if you notice someone, you're out and about, and you see that someone's wearing, you know, a cross necklace. You know nothing about them other than they're wearing a cross necklace. Could you ask them, "Hey, I see your necklace. What church do you go to?" Or, you know, what do you think about God? Or, you know, what, any kind of religious conversation starting from there. You found the very smallest point of connection, but they might possibly be religious. Or somebody has a religious tattoo. You can comment and say, "It's nice to see, but there are still people who believe in God. Tell me about why you got that tattoo. What led you to do that?" Have a conversation. You don't know where it's going to lead. They may not be willing to talk. They may not be willing to listen to what the Bible has to say. People have very disparate views on what religion is, what the Bible is, whether we should even be reading the Bible or not. But whether you don't even know that until you start the conversation. So find that small foothold. Find something, anything, and use it. And if it fails, so what? You're no worse off than you were before. You're no worse off than if you had just walked away and said nothing. But it can start a conversation. What if you find out that somebody has just moved to the area? They just moved into Santee or one of these towns around here, and you maybe ask them, "Did you have a church family where you were before this? Have you found one here yet?" Just try. Oh, maybe they'll spit in your face and say, "I hate religion and I hate everything to do with God, and never ask me anything like that ever again." Or maybe they'll say, "You know, I had a church family at home and I've been nervous about finding one here. I don't know where to go. Do you have any recommendations?" "Why, yes, I do." "Let's talk about that." You know, you don't know if it's going to work until you try. You find these little connections that seem to be meaningless. And they can actually make something happen. If they're interested, you can build up to an invitation to study, an invitation to come and worship with us, an invitation to meet some of the other brethren here. You can say, "I've got a lot of friends at this church, and we, it's important to us to follow what the Bible says and to glorify God in our worship and our actions, and I'd love for you to meet some of them. I'd love for you to come join us for worship sometime, or to sit down and learn about what the Bible says, or to just talk about religion together." You can leave it pretty open-ended to start and work to get there. How valuable, how useful can that be? Don't be focused on the possibility of failure. Be focused on the possibility of success. You'd be surprised how many people can be interested. But another lesson we learn from Jesus is don't change the truth for the audience. We're talking about tact, and we're talking about not drawing attention to differences at first, but do not mistake me in thinking that you should never bring up differences. It's very easy for these conversations to turn into a very loose sort of acknowledgement of every kind of religion is good and every kind of spiritual experience is valid. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that God has a pattern for our worship, for our faith, for our actions, for our lives. And he wants things done a certain way. And so when we see that someone is living in sin, we need to expose that to them. That's tricky. And that step right there is going to turn some people off. Because they're not used to people and churches doing that, because most people and churches are going to say, "You are fine just the way you are. Come to this very loving and welcoming group of people, and we're all going to have fun together and have a spiritual experience together." Well, I want us to have fun together and have a spiritual experience together, but I also want us to be a holy body, a flock of people who are dedicated to doing things God's way. And that means that we need sharpening. That means that we need purifying. That means that each and every one of us has sin that we are trying to burn out of our lives. And so we help each other with that. We help each other to be more like Christ. And for this body collectively to be more like the church that Jesus built. That is a constant refining process. And I will be upfront with you, and I will tell you that not everyone is interested in that. There are people who want nothing more than a group of people in a church and a preacher who will validate them no matter what they are doing, who will accept them no matter what they are doing, and who will help them to have nothing but fun and good times. And those people are not going to be interested in the church that Jesus built until they change their hearts and minds. Show them what's here. Show them a different and better way. But also realize that some people don't want this. The people who do are the people who are willing to be disciples of Jesus. Not just to have religion as some part of their lives, but to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And you can be upfront with people and you can tell them we're not perfect. We're absolutely not perfect. Just because we say that we are working to do things Jesus' way, God's way, that we pattern ourselves after the New Testament, that does not mean that we have it all figured out. It does mean that we're trying. And it does mean that that purity and righteousness is important to us. Jesus did not excuse the behavior of that Samaritan woman. He exposed her sin in a simple way because he already knew that she knew. And so he draws her attention to the definition of husband by saying, go and call your husband here. And he knew that that was enough to get her to realize and to admit something she already knew. But that man was not her husband. She was living with him. But he was not her husband. And that's a useful strategy for us too. We don't have the advantage of knowing what people already know, but we can show them the Bible. I'll tell you that one of the most effective things you can do is instead of telling somebody you are wrong for doing this, is you read the Bible with them. You open up the Bible with them and you read it for them and say, does your life match this? And get them to realize it. Get them to admit it. And to see that there's something missing. That's not arrogant. That's not a holier than thou kind of attitude. It's exposing sin. And we've all had that experience. And we continue to have that experience. As we go through that refining process. But the people who want to be pure, the people who want to be right with God, will see that and it will hurt them. But then they will know that there are steps that need to be taken. Remember that there is a difference between a stubborn opponent and one who is ignorantly lost in the world. People can be openly living in sin, yet need to be confronted with it, need to have it exposed to make a decision. They're not yet a stubborn opponent until they've rejected it and have shown themselves to be stubborn. So you give it a try. Now, let's go back to John 4, verse 28. I want to see something that happens after Jesus has taught her the ripple effect that this has. John chapter 4, verses 28 through 30. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and were coming to him. Then skip down to verse 39. John 4:39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with him, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Now the Samaritan woman took what she knew, which was very little at this point in time. She was convicted that Jesus was the Messiah. She was convicted that he had a pattern of righteousness and holiness to offer. and that she could change her life, and she wanted to share that with others. And she said very simply, come and see what I've found. There's something about this man. There's something about Jesus. She didn't have to give them the full explanation on why they should believe. She didn't have to, you know, be able to give them the full apologetic argument on who Jesus is. You know, those things are important and those things can be very valuable. But even something as simple as saying, I found something great. Come and see what I found. That can have a great effect. These people knew who she was. These people knew how she lived. And if she was on, was the fourth or fifth of her husbands, that was not something that would have really been accepted in that time. And for that to be, the knowledge of the community would have meant they would know that she's openly living in sin. And so for her to have a light bulb go off and to make changes and to say, I found something great, when they see the transformative effect it has on her, now they want to know, what is it that she's found? Let's go see for ourselves. It's one more good reason to let God's word transform your life. Because when the people that you know, the people in your circles, see that effect, then they're going to want to know why. At least some of them are going to want to know why. They will see, and they may make those same changes themselves. You know, for the most part, Jesus did not have a lot of success in Samaria. When he went into Samaria traveling through, they rejected him. The Samaritans, for the most part, did not accept that there even was a Messiah to come. So it's very interesting that she does seem to accept that idea. She says, I know that the one they call the Messiah is coming. That is highly unusual for a Samaritan to say something like that. I don't know what led her to say that. I don't know why she believed differently than most of her community would. But Luke 9 tells us that when Jesus went through Samaria, they didn't listen to him. They didn't care anything about him. There was no point in listening to somebody who claimed to be the Messiah because they weren't looking for a Messiah. And there was no point in listening to a Jew because they hated the Jews. So Jesus did not convert many Samaritans. Jesus did not have a lot of success with Samaritans. He had success with this one, and then she brought more of her community with her. How amazing is that? The effect that a simple invitation can have. So don't be afraid if you don't feel like that you know enough to share yet. Don't be afraid that you're going to be asked a question but you don't know the answer to. You don't have to have perfect knowledge. You don't have to have a perfect life to share it with others. Just say, I found something great. Come and see what I've found. If they ask you a question and you don't know the answer, say, well, let's study it and figure it out together. I don't know every answer. I don't know everything that the Bible says. Let's try to figure it out. And we'll do that work together. If only more of us would utilize this invitation, if only more of us would be willing to say, come and see. If we had the boldness that Jesus did, even when we're tired, even when we're busy, even when there are many roadblocks and barriers between us and a potential evangelism target. And that sounds really cold and impersonal to say it that way. You know, a potential future brother and sister, potential fellow disciple of Jesus. That's what we're fighting for here, to get more people to serve God. That's a cause worth fighting for. That's worth putting ourselves out there, maybe to get embarrassed, maybe to be rejected, maybe to get yelled at, who knows? It's worth it because it glorifies God. It's not about me. It's not about you. It's not even about all of us together. It's about God. So take these lessons that we see from John chapter 4 of the master teacher, how he weaved his way through the conversation, how he was able to navigate those differences to draw her attention to the spiritual, to the kingdom, to the Messiah. and try that for yourself and see what good you can do. Thank you, brethren and friends. If there's anything that we can help you with today, if you are ready to come to Christ and to be baptized, that is the gospel message. You can have your sins washed away. You can be a disciple of Jesus, follow in his footsteps as he has outlined in the New Testament for us, and live your life according to that pattern. We're happy to help you with that. We're happy to baptize you if that is your wish. If you've got questions, we're happy to answer those too. Anything that we can help you with, please come forward and make that need known as we stand and sing.